You can imagine perhaps the woman's delight when after 18 years of suffering, she is released from this curvature of the spine, whatever we call it medically, and she can stand straight. And she doesn't simply open a bottle of champagne and say how lucky she was, as a lot of people today might do. She glorified God. She gives thanks where it is due to God, because she's been released. Jesus uses the phrase, you've been freed from your disability, loosed from this bond. Now, freedom is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a great gift, a great privilege. Freedom from all kinds of oppression, from pain, from disability, from fear, illness, tyranny, political oppression. And the greatest freedom from anything is freedom from sin and from Satan. It's spiritual freedom from oppressive spiritual powers. And then there's freedom to do things as well. We talk of freedom to or freedom for, the positive use of freedom. She could stand upright. She could no doubt walk, and I wouldn't be surprised if she ran a little bit. Maybe with others it's to speak freely or to assemble with like-minded people or to work. But again, the greatest freedom to do something is to do what this woman does. She to glorify God, to praise God. That's the greatest freedom to. The greatest use of freedom is to worship, because that's for what we were made. So are you free? Are you free from Satan for God? Are you free from sin within to worship God? Jesus Christ sent Paul, we read in the book of Acts, to preach the gospel so that people would turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's why Paul was sent, that you might turn from the power of Satan to God. So this is freedom where it really matters, before all other freedoms that we cherish and enjoy, if we have them. And it's where you and I most need to be set free. And for the woman, it comes when she meets Jesus. How does Jesus then? How does Jesus make the woman free? Firstly, Jesus loves people. Begins there. They're in a synagogue. It's probably just over the border of the Jordan from Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. It's probably in an area called Perea, where Jesus ministered for a time, and it's probably within the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly life. We don't read of him being in a synagogue again after this account. And he's teaching, and it's a Sabbath day, and he's in church, we might say. And so were other people. And in particular, a woman was there, doubled over because of a spinal deformity. You think of it, she'd gone to church. You know, you think of the fiddly little things that stop us going to come to church sometimes. Oh, I'm feeling a bit tired. I've got a bit of a headache. Can't come. This woman made it to the synagogue, doubled over. She was there. And it wasn't merely a physical problem either. It's due to an evil spirit that's called a disabling spirit. This is part of Jesus' battle with the realm of Satan. He had defeated Satan when Satan tried to lure him into disobedience at the temptation, the very beginning of his ministry. But Satan's angels, which are called demons or evil spirits, were violently active. And frequently in the gospel accounts, we read of Jesus casting out evil spirits, casting out unclean spirits. When they possessed people, in other words, when they possessed people, they took over people's personalities and inhabited their minds. But when we look at this woman, it's a bit different. There's no evidence here that she was possessed in the same way as other people. There's no disturbance of her personality suggested here. Nor is there any violent outcry against Jesus when Jesus heals her. She's oppressed by the devil. The devil is at work on her, but not, as it were, possessing her. It's interesting, too, the devil has power over her body. Under God, and only when God permits, Satan does have that kind of power over bodies. Which doesn't mean to say that every illness, and particularly every back problem, is due to the devil. But here it was. So she's not possessed by a spirit in that sense. And it doesn't mean either that because she was oppressed by devil, that she was a particularly sinful woman. Some people seem to think that if you're possessed by an evil spirit, it's because you've had a particularly sinful life. Well, that might lead it, to possession, but it certainly doesn't lead to this. That there's no suggestion that this woman here was particularly sinful, that there's anything unusual or anything odd about her or anything wicked about her. She simply had this curvature of the spine, this back, this terrible disability. Had she been a noted sinner, she'd hardly have been in the synagogue. And the other thing to notice about it too is that she doesn't come looking for Jesus. There's no indication at all that she is there simply because she knows that Jesus is there. There are occasions in the Gospels where people we read come looking for Jesus. They've heard about him and they think, wow, he must be able to heal me, or they want to hear his teaching, or they want to see something spectacular. There's no reference to that at all. She's just there. She's just in the congregation. She's women on one side and men on the other. That's how it would be. And she's listening to him teach. And then, and imagine her shock. If I just call one of you and said, please come to the front, right? You probably wouldn't be that happy, would you? But he does to her. He calls her over. Poor woman makes her way, probably shuffling, wondering what is going to happen. Has she done something wrong? Is she going to be rebuked? Is she going to be told off? But he then says to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And then he lays his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. Now, some of you might have been to so-called healing meetings at times, and I've been to some in the past, not recently, I'm glad to say, but they were horrible things, quite honestly. People pretending they could heal people, and I've seen people in wheelchairs being prayed over, and their legs are being rubbed, and they're praying over them. It looks more pagan than Christian. And then eventually, possibly, somebody might just shuffle a little bit, and everybody says, praise God, wonderful miracle. And it's a complete sham. And the difference between that and what Jesus does here, immediately, she's healed. He just says the word. And this is what struck people. There were healers around in Jesus' day. But what struck Jesus, what struck these people, was the immediacy, the authority with which Jesus healed people. It was totally different from anything they'd seen before. Right? She's straight. And what does she do? She glorifies God. Right? Jesus loves people. He called her to him. He saw her in pain. She was in need, but she wasn't even just in pain. She was under the oppression of the devil, which Jesus clearly saw. Others didn't. But he saw her. He noticed her. Just one of a crowd. Well, maybe, my friends, he's noticing you today. You're just one of a crowd. And maybe you're not free from sin. I'm not saying anyone's perfect. Anyone who's a Christian... But I am saying this, that a Christian is actually free from dominion of sin, even if not its power in their lives. But maybe you need to be freed from sin. Maybe you need to come to Jesus Christ. And maybe he is going to work with you today and call you. Perhaps you've been here before. Maybe you've been here many times before. But today is a time when he'll, as it were, call you out and say, you're freed. You need to be free from the power of Satan. Now, this woman had been bound for 18 years. sounds a long time, but maybe for you it's been a lifetime, which is a lot longer than 18 years. And you still haven't come to that sense of forgiveness and that freedom and your a clear conscience and the assurance that when you die, you will meet the Lord Jesus. You haven't come to that place where you have a testimony, where you can confess Christ as your Savior. You need to do business with God, even today. You don't need a priest to do that. You can do it between you and him. You need to be set free. The second thing that Jesus does is loves the person, but he also defeats Satan. You see, the woman is helpless under the Spirit's power. No human being in Scripture is any match for the devil. Remember that. No human being is any match for the devil or an evil spirit. My evening series continuing this evening is going to be about spiritual warfare and the wiles, the schemes of Satan. But one thing is absolutely clear. No human being can defeat Satan. We are always bound by him. And yet equally, the devil is no match for Jesus. Okay? That's absolutely true. He has absolute authority over them. The New Testament tells us many times that the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the devil's works. 1 John chapter 3:8. And when you see the accounts of exorcism or casting out of demons in the Bible, every time the demon knows that who Jesus is and they know they have to obey. There is absolutely no question but that Jesus is the Lord and ruler. They have to obey. But you remember that the powers of evil in this world are stronger than you or I. The powers of evil that the Bible calls sin in you is stronger than you are. The Apostle Paul speaks about being sold, a slave to sin. Jesus says that you are a slave to what you obey. If you're obeying sin, if that is the characteristic of your life, then you are a slave to it. It's like spiritual DNA. It's in our system. You are a sinner and you can't break its mastery on your life. You cannot do it yourself. But Jesus can. Jesus can. The power of God, and only the power of God, is greater than the power of the devil. And the power of sin that is in you, around you, or within you. When God the Son came into the world, it was to die as a sacrifice. That the sins of all who believe in him might be forgiven, that they might be freed. Do you know that the Greek word in the New Testament for forgiveness is actually released. It's a lovely little word. It's a lovely picture. Forgiven is released, to be loosed. That's what it is to be forgiven. Like this woman is released from the oppression of the devil. So you're loosed from the dominion of your sin, loosed from the condemnation on it. And this is because Jesus died as that sacrifice, taking the punishment, and he rose again, that death would be defeated and you would have eternal life in him. The power of God will prevail over evil. Sometimes looking at our world today, one despairs at what's going on. And you cannot but see in the Western world a power at work that is destroying and disrupting the harmony of life, the influence of Christianity in the Bible. I'm not pretending we've been a Christian nation or a Christian culture. I'm very dubious about what those words mean. We can say this, that we're a culture in which Christianity's had a very great influence and the Bible's had a very considerable influence. Those are being destroyed. There are people who are out to destroy family life and any influence of Christianity. My friends, they're not that clever. There's a power behind them, which is at work. And it's only God who can defeat the power of Satan. It's only God who can defeat that power. And you will find victory in your life only in Jesus Christ. The world is under the power of the evil one, says John. And so are you unless you're in Christ. This woman had been coming to the synagogue. Maybe she'd come every Sabbath for 18 years, we don't know, with her disability. And the elders were helpless and even hostile, as we shall see. But Jesus came, and he won the game. Now, the third thing is, he releases a captive. Now, the woman wasn't only sick, you know, she was... This was a physical manifestation of a spiritual oppression. Now Jesus, in what we call his manifesto in Luke chapter 4, where he quotes from Isaiah, he reads from Isaiah, which says this, that God sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And those are the words that Jesus uses. So here is a picture of Jesus carrying out his manifesto. You know, we always like politicians to keep their promises, and we sometimes like to hold them to account. You didn't say this in your manifesto. That's what your manifesto, you're not doing. Well, Jesus set out his manifesto. He is keeping his promises. He's the only ruler who's ever perfectly kept his promises. Paul records that he was commanded to preach the gospel, to liberate those who are in the power of Satan. He describes the process of conversion as being transferred from the domain of Satan into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. In other words, there's a language of release from one power to another. That's what becoming a Christian is. He says, tells the Ephesians, Paul writes, that you're under the prince of the power of the air, which is another name for the devil. That's where you were, but now you're in Christ. So human beings throughout the Bible are described as being in bondage spiritually, darkened in their understanding. Prisoners. We're prisoners in our mind because we don't see things. We're unable to understand spiritual things. People have an idea, you know, they can often understand what the gospel is. Or they say, yes, I see what that means. Yes, yeah. But they don't really understand what sin is spiritually. They don't understand what it is. Because if they would, they'd cry out to forgiveness. They're prisoners in their hearts because we're unable to love God. Our hearts are in bondage. We're unable to love our neighbors as ourselves. We can't love as we should. We're bound in selfishness, putting ourselves before others. We're prisoners of the will. We are unable to obey. The will is with that with which you choose and do things. We can't obey God. The Bible tells us this. We're servants. We're slaves to the power of sin. You disobey God's law because the power at work in your mind is that which dictates your behavior. And that's the law of sin. And so we're prisoners under God's wrath because sin brings you under his just condemnation. And you're prisoner to death. And that's not only a physical death, but it is eternal death, which is hell. A dungeon from which there is no escape. Prisoners in these ways. How do you escape? There is one who holds the key to every chain binding you, and that is Jesus Christ, who is Lord over every evil power. And in his death and resurrection, he conquered the power of sin. He took away the wrath of God. He defeated death. He sheds light in your minds. He releases your heart. And he frees you in the will to obey God. That's freedom. And in Christ, like this woman, you are freed. And in so doing, he fulfills the Sabbath. This is the fourth point. He fulfills the Sabbath. You might have noticed how often the Sabbath occurs in this passage. Five times, actually, the Sabbath day is referred to. And of course, then it was the seventh day. It was the day relating to when God rested after creating all things in 6 days. It's the day which the fourth of the Ten Commandments tells us is to be observed. It's a day of rest. We used it the first day of the week because Christ rose from the dead. But the Sabbath is a day of rest. It's a day that points beyond creation to heaven itself. It points to something uncreated. It points beyond work. God laid down his creating work and we lay down our labor of 6 days. It's about rest, and it's a picture of heaven, therefore, ultimately. It was also a title given to the promised land, the Jews' rest, as it were, which God took them into after their slavery in Egypt. And yet the trouble is, the Jewish people had forgotten largely the great purpose of God's Sabbath, the rest. The Pharisees had made many, many extra laws, not in God's law, about what people should do or not do on the Sabbath. And Jesus has frequently challenged them. And now again, the ruler of the synagogue, responsible for the reading and teaching of the scriptures, can only see the breaking of human rules, not the fulfilling of God's purpose. You see, the ruler of the synagogue, the woman's praising God, she's been released, he's indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Well, really, priorities. And said to the people, and notice how he shifts. He doesn't blame Jesus. He hasn't got the courage to do that. He blames the people. Right? There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed. And not on the Sabbath day. Well, there was no evidence the woman had come specifically to be healed anyway. So, well, we'll see what Jesus says to him in a minute. But you see, religion can be very sad at such times. It becomes, as many people accuse it of being an instrument of human oppression. People in religious leadership binding others with burdens they could not carry themselves, as Jesus accused them of. Churches have to be very cautious about legalism, making things of the essence of the faith, as it were, which are not. Jesus had given this woman rest. He'd given her healing. He'd given her release from the devil. The Sabbath was fulfilled. This was really what the Sabbath is all about. This is a taste of heaven. This is this woman being released from the power of Satan. And when Jesus releases you from your sin, my friends, and if you're a Christian, you will understand what this is all about. When you're released from your sin and your guilt and the power of death and the devil, you've experienced something of the true Sabbath. You've experienced something of true rest. This is peace with God, heaven on earth, knowing God's love. Is your heart at rest? Is your conscience at peace? There's no joy like knowing the joy of a forgiven conscience. Guilt removed. And Sunday may be the day when we most remember heaven, but you know, you need it personally, daily. You need to know Jesus Christ. He brings you into the true Sabbath, the rest of God. And then fifthly, we see that Jesus condemns hypocrisy. It's very sad that this ruler in the synagogue can't be happy for the woman. You can't blame him for not being able to do anything about her disability. But you're surely dismayed when you see him obsessing about the rules relating to what should and shouldn't be done on the Sunday or the Sabbath, rather than rejoicing in the fact that this woman is liberated by God. Who is the one who is bound? Really? He or she? At least she is released. His bondage is inward. It's more deep-rooted. He needs to repent of his attitudes. Jesus never requires this woman to repent. People who are possessed or oppressed by evil spirits were never required to repent. But the Pharisees had to repent because of their attitude. And Jesus tackles him. He calls him and his colleagues, "You hypocrites." Because firstly, you're criticizing her for coming when your real complaint is against me. But then also he talks about how they treat their animals. He says, "You're kind to your animals on the Sabbath. Why not to this woman, a daughter of Abraham? She is your sister in the flesh." And I think Jesus is probably hinting at the fact that she is probably of the faith of Abraham as well. She had real faith like Abraham did, which unlike these men. He says, "You're kind to your animals. You compare your animals with her." Your ox and your ass are bound for a day at a time. She's been bound for 18 years constantly. They're tied by a rope. She is tied down by the devil. They're unlikely to be in constant pain. She's very likely to be in constant pain. The animals are released to satisfy physical needs. She's released to be free from Satan's oppression, to be truly human, to know God. They're given food and water. She's been given her human dignity. To be able to stand upright is something that the Old Testament refers to a human being uniquely amongst the animals. And that's what Satan does. He takes away that which is human. He takes away the ability to speak. People are made dumb by evil spirits. People are bent over by evil spirits. People are made, they lose their reason because of evil spirits. That's what Satan does. He destroys that which is human. But she has been restored to humanity and her dignity. "So you hypocrite," says Jesus, you look after your animals, but you care nothing for a woman in pain. No, she can come back tomorrow. It's very sad when religion has become rules rather than relationship. The heart of religion is relationship, first with God and then with other people. You learn to love God. Having received his love, you learn to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what religion is. Beware of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy really is any trusting in outward observance rather than in God himself. And evangelicals can do it just as much as Jews, just as much as other denominations we sometimes think about. We can be as guilty. If the outward observance or the forms through which we go, we have more confidence in those than we do in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be sure that you know Jesus Christ personally. Being in church every Sunday, twice a Sunday, in itself won't save you. You could be as much a hypocrite as this elder. And the final point is this. Jesus brings glory to God. It's lovely to see the released woman's response. She glorified God, verse 13. But the people also, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Look, notice the alls. All his adversaries, all the people, all the glorious things. His opponents are put to shame. My friends, Jesus will come again. Jesus will return. There will be a day of judgment. And the opponents of God and those who have disbelieved in Jesus, those who have mocked him, those who have rejected him, those who have stood against his saving work, will be brought to shame. That will be the day of judgment. Every human being must stand before God in that day. And there will be a day of shame of face for those who've stood against Jesus Christ. And that defeat of his enemies will in itself glorify God. He will win a great victory. And all those who've persecuted the church over the centuries and all those who've stood against God in mockery and deriding the scriptures and the truth of the gospel will be brought to shame. but also he'll be glorified in those who are saved. There are always two ways of approaching the gospel. There's either rejection and unbelief, or there's rejoicing and glorifying. Where do you stand? Where are you? In which camp? Do you praise God? Are you grateful to God? Sin is not honoring God or giving thanks to him, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. Think of that, not honoring God or giving thanks. We tend to think of sin as the things that really bad people do. Murder and terrorism and terrible sexual promiscuity perhaps and unkindness. That's sin. And it's so shallow. Sin is not honoring God or giving thanks to him. Begins there. She's been released from evil. And forgiven people are grateful people. People who know the seriousness of their problem. This woman had this particularly spiritual, physical problem. But people who've known the seriousness of sin, people who are convinced of the seriousness of sin, what it is to offend against God, what it is to have a heart that testifies to you that you have broken God's laws and that you are under his wrath and there's nothing you can do about it at all except come in confession and repentance to God. When you've seen your sin like that as it truly is before God and you know the touch of Jesus on your life and you know his word, my brother, my sister, my child, you have been made free. When you've heard that word and you know that you've found repentance and faith and you've found the touch of God in your life, then you are a grateful person. You are glorifying God. You thank God and you love God. Have you known the forgiveness of sin? And that's true freedom. It's in Christ. The Son of God. Come to him. And be free. From sin. From death. From Satan. Be free. To serve God. And to enjoy him. Forever.